over the past few weeks, I think we've seen Jesus and his disciples travelling a lot, haven't we? We've been having them travel in all sorts of different directions across Galilee. They've been going north, south, east, west, a lot of east and west going on. They've even been travelling all the way up to what is modern-day Lebanon. And they've been really, really busy. But if you read through those verses again in one go, you'll find that the intention was not to be really, really busy, but to have some time away from the crowd so that Jesus can get to some real depth of teaching. Real depth of teaching with his disciples, to get close to them, have him close to them and them close to him. Why? Well, because that's what he wants to do, and it's what he wants to do with us. But for this particular point, it's to prepare them for the crucial months and years ahead. You see, at this stage, they're getting it, but to be honest, they really haven't got it. I often feel like that. I'm sort of getting it, but I haven't got it. But before we go on to take a look through the next steps in our journey with Jesus, I think it's worth us dwelling on the disciples and where they're at spiritually at this point. You see, it looks like, most of the time, they've really been more of a hindrance than a help to Jesus. They've been more of a burden than a blessing. I wonder how often we might feel we're like that, or actually be that. We mess things up. We're clumsy. We think we know better than him. There's a lesson and there's an encouragement here for us. However dense we are being, however much we are missing the mark, so long as we're genuinely trying to get on with the things that Jesus is genuinely asking us to do, the things he invites us to get on with him, then when we mess up, not only will he continue to teach us through it, but he'll miraculously make use of the messes we make. You see, like those first disciples, the life of every Christian is a life of sanctification, a life of being made holy. You might not feel very holy, but we're being made holy. And that takes a lifetime. So each one of us was, well, we need to go on learning. And as we go on learning, we will get things wrong. We heard in that video, didn't we, that Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, says we are God's masterpieces. And so we are. But God still has some work to do, doesn't he? He's certainly got a bit of chiseling away to do in my life. Maybe he's got a little bit more work to do on the canvas of your life too, because we're not the finished article. But all the same, as Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2, God has prepared for us a work to be getting on with alongside him, not after he's finished, but whilst he's working. We're in an apprenticeship. We're learning on the job. And he's knocking off those rough edges as we go along. So be encouraged. But anyway, back to our text, away from Ephesians 2, back to Mark chapter 8, and back to Jesus and those first disciple masterpieces. Our text says, well, when they arrived at Bethsaida. So instead of heading around the coast, which is often what they did, instead of doing that, Jesus had them head right across the sea. Why? Why did they go all the way across from Dalmuntha to Bethsaida? Well, we don't know exactly, do we? But it's probably because if they went around the coast, they could be followed again. They went straight across, they couldn't. But as they arrive here, some people brought out a blind man to Jesus and they begged him to touch the man and to heal him. So why did they bring the blind man? Well, it's sort of obvious really, isn't it? The blind man couldn't find his way on his own. It's obvious. If you're blind, you're not going to be able to grope your way along and find this bloke that's just jumped off of a boat. Well, it is obvious, but it's profoundly important that we get this, I think. See, I was blind. And here's my definition of spiritual blindness. Blindness is being happy with something that God calls sin. Spiritual blindness is like running your life on a kind of sat-nav with a distorted, devilish map in the system. Now, some of you maybe feel you've got one of those in your sat-nav sometimes, but that's what it's like. That's a sinful life. You end up wandering around in circles, going down cul-de-sacs. You end up getting nowhere. You go right when you wanted to go left. You go left when you should have gone right. And forever recalculating. You're turning left now. You've got it to a dead end. No, you've got to turn right. Oh, no, it's a dead end. The tragic of a person's life that's being manipulated by the enemy and navigated by the kind of various philosophies and the ideas around us is that you never know that you are headed towards a dead end. Until there's death in the end. Spiritual blindness. I was like that. But thank God there were people who were willing to bring me to Jesus. Bit by bit, the things that happen in our lives, there are people who are willing to spend time teaching one or two children or a group of 10 or 12 children. There are people who are willing to give of their time, even though the people that you're teaching may not be interested. Children, adolescents, adults. Willing to bring me to Jesus. Romans 10 reminds us in chapter 14. And Paul says this to the Romans. How can any believe in him if they've never heard about him? This man was blind. There's no way he'd have got to Jesus. There are a lot of spiritually blind people out there. In fact, they're the majority. And there is no way they will come to Jesus without us willingly taking people to meet him. Well, again, back to our text. Verse 23. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Then spitting on the man's eyes, he laid hands on him and said, "Can you see anything now?" The man looked around. "Yes," he said, "I see people, but I can't see them very clearly. They look like trees walking around." So we know from this that the man hadn't been born blind, or otherwise he wouldn't know what a tree looked like, and he wouldn't know what walking looked like. What I really love here is this man's honesty with Jesus. He saw the Lord, he was close up, and he could see him. But he wasn't quite seeing people as he should. And there's a lesson in that too. When you and I are touched by the Lord and saved, our eyes were opened. That's great, isn't it? But even though we could look at him, our healing wasn't complete until we could also see the people clearly. John tells us in his letter of 1 John, if we love God but hate our brother, we miss the mark entirely. Most Christians are fully on board with loving God, but we struggle with some people. It's easy, isn't it, to love God? Not necessarily terribly easy, but it's easy. But there are a lot of people it's hard to love. You know, some people we might say are a bit like trees to us. Why are they like trees to us? Why? Because we try to cut them down. They're trees to us because they stump us. They're trees to us because often we wish they would leave. It's the end of my puns. But there's truth, isn't there? We struggle with people. We need that healing to be complete in our lives. We need God to chisel off those things. That we will accept everyone, whether we like them or not. But why did Jesus do half a job? That's what he seems to have done here, isn't it? Why did he do half a job? Isn't what he normally does? What he normally does is wham, bam, healed, sorted. So what's going on here? Well, when checking out the Bible, it's always good to look at the context. And that's easy here because, as you recall last week, on their way here in the boat, Jesus has been ticking off the disciples for not understanding, for being a bit dull. They were worried about bread. They were worried about food, which is not a bad thing to be worried about. But to be honest, they should have really been listening to Jesus, who was teaching them about false doctrine, about false teaching. They could see a little bit of what Jesus was doing, but they still couldn't see properly. You see the link? So, picture this. Jesus starts to heal the man. But the man says, I can only see a little bit. And imagine at this moment, Jesus turns to his disciples and he gives them that look. You know, if you're a married man, that look that a wife will give a husband. That kind of look. So just take notice of this, will you? He gives them that look. He says, picture this. Picture this lot. What's going on here? Watch it. So Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes again, and the eyes were open. His sight was completely restored, and he could see everything clearly. Jesus is saying to the disciples, I want you to see clearly. Just listen to me. Let me teach you the way that you need to be taught. Don't go off with half of it, or you'll get it wrong. Jesus sent him away saying, don't go back to the village on your way home. So don't go into the village, but go home. Why go home? Firstly, because we know, don't we, that we have the most influence with the people who know us and who we know. Who can we most likely influence? We can be a bad witness, or we can be a good witness most easily with those who we know. But I think also that Jesus isn't up for another mass healing at this stage. He has been trying to get his disciples alone for a long enough period to have the conversation that he needs to have with them. And he's going to have that conversation. He came to Bethsaida to do that, but then he saw an opportunity to do some teaching along the way. He taught his disciples and he healed this man. But he is going to have a very serious, very important conversation with his disciples. And so, Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and they went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. That is a 12-hour, 39-mile walk up a rocky, picturesque Jordan River Valley. Caesarea Philippi is a lovely area. It's at the foot of Mount Hermon. And it had been used for years as a place where various pagan gods were worshipped. At this time, it was the likes of the god Pan and, of course, good old Caesar. He thought he was a god as well, didn't he? So walking along, he asked them, who do people say I am? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say that you are one of the other prophets. You can imagine it, can't you? The different disciples just tossing in a different person. So walking along, there's just a conversation that's going on. It's a good, lovely walk, and they're just having a chat. They're relaxed. And then he asked them, but who do you say I am? Now, I often wonder here, because all we have are the words. We don't have the spaces, the lengths of time in between conversations, or the gaps, awkward or otherwise. We don't have all of that. So I wonder whether there was a bit of thinking, maybe there was a bit of quietness going on for a bit, as they were still walking and wandering towards Caesarea Philippi. As each of them were thinking, I might answer, I've got an idea. I want to answer, but what if I make a fool of myself again? Or maybe they were thinking, I'm not sure what to say, I'm just going to keep quiet. Or maybe impetuous Peter shot his hand up and says, please sir, pick me sir, I know sir. Well, we don't know, do we? But we do know that Rocky Peter replied, you are the Messiah. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He affirmed what was said. And at this point, we have a turning point in Mark's gospel. There is a real change in the gospel here. We'll see as we go on, there's a really different feel, and they start heading towards Jerusalem. On this country walk, Jesus has spent time with his close friends. He's had that 12 hours of quiet. And he's helped them with working out who he is. Why did they need help? Well, they needed help because their idea of what the Messiah was, what he would do and how it would all work, was picked up from their traditions. We've seen what the Pharisees and others were teaching, haven't we? It was all a bit mixed up and messed up. They didn't get what God said about himself in the Word, in the Bible, because the priests and the teachers hadn't stuck to teaching the truth. And so when it came to the exam question, people hadn't got a clue. They've been taught the wrong syllabus. They've been taught from the wrong books. They've been taught from the wrong ideas. It's frightening, isn't it, when the people who are entrusted with sharing the truth twist it or turn it and they do their own thing. If the rabbis had stuck to the simple truth as God had told it, they would have seen it. They'd understood. But we still see some of that going on today, don't we? Why did they miss it? It's just difficult to see. Isaiah clearly prophesied. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of peace was upon him. By his stripes we're healed. That's what Isaiah says. He prophesies all of this. Clearly David prophesied too in Psalm 22. The congregation, the church of the wicked has enclosed me. They've pierced my hands, they've pierced my feet. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast for lots. A crucifixion, a perfect picture, told centuries before. It's there in God's word, and God had been revealing himself, but their traditions had taken over. Oh, the Messiah, he'll come and he will free us of our Roman oppressors. He will come and make us great again. He will promote us. In the end, that's where tradition will get you, wanting yourself promoted. And so when Jesus came, the Messiah, God with us, the Messiah, Emmanuel, the Messiah, the Ancient of Days among them, guess what? They missed it. And so Jesus had to take his disciples aside, having taught them for a long time now. They were starting to get it, and he knew that they'd starting to click. And we might say, that's a bit stupid, really, isn't it? I mean, how could it be missed? I mean, the Bible was still there. They still had it. But isn't there a danger of that today too? We might miss who Jesus really is. You see, there are a lot of people out in the world who've got an idea of who Jesus is. There are a lot of us who might have ideas about who Jesus is and what he should be doing for me, how he might be looking after my materialism, how he might be looking after me and what I want. How concerned Jesus might be about me and the things that I'm going to do. Well, he's not concerned about me and the things I'm going to do. In that instance, he's going to be suffering for it. He's going to be suffering for it whilst his amazing plan for me just sits there wasted, if that's what I'm doing. There are a lot of people around the world who've got an idea of who Jesus is, and it is wrong. The Jews missed Jesus because they had their own ideas. We've got to make sure that we don't do that too. And we've got to make sure that others around us don't do that too. We need to read the word and follow it. Well, Jesus says here to them, don't you miss it too. Who do you think I am? And they come up with that brilliant idea. So they've got a clear idea of who he is. And because of that, he then goes on to tell them something which to them will be extraordinary. Hideous. Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him to one side and began to reprimand him, saying such things. And Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, and then he reprimanded Peter. Get away from me, Satan, he said. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. Now Peter had just, hadn't he, just cemented his place as top dog. He had got the question right. He'd won the quiz. He was maybe feeling the weightiest and heaviest of the prophets in history because he had discovered the Messiah. He was face to face with the Saviour. He was representing his select group of friends who'd been chosen by Messiah. And he'd said, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Saviour. You're the one we've been waiting for. But within minutes, with the same group along the same walk in the same place, Peter reprimands Jesus. He tells him off. He says, you're wrong. It's never a good thing to say to God, is it? And in the Greek, the idea is a continual telling off. It's not a, oh, you might be a bit wrong there, Jesus. It is, come on, Jesus, cut this out, get rid of this. Don't talk about rejection. Don't talk about crucifixion. Let's talk about health. Let's talk about wealth. Let's talk about prosperity. Let's talk about the kingdom. Anything but that. Peter. I mean, Jesus' eyes. Can you imagine his eyes looking at Peter? But Peter, you've got it all wrong. Without the cross, there's no crown. But Peter, you've got it all wrong. A second ago, you were talking for me, and now, Peter, you are talking for the devil. You know, people are interested in physical health here and now. God is concerned about the eternal. People are interested in success and money. God, he's concerned about sanctity, about sanctifying us, about chipping off all of those rough bits, rough edges. People are interested in power. God's interested in purity. Peter, Keith, new connections. Without the cross, there is no crown. That's the message that Jesus is telling them, that they've worked out who he is, and now they're going to have to understand what that means. What that means for them and what it means for Jesus. What does it mean? Well, personally, I find this quite encouraging. I'm not that sick that I find the idea of Peter fouling up encouraging. So badly, I think that's, you know, not a great thing, is it? Peter making a mess. But why do I find it encouraging? Well, I find it encouraging because if you think about it, do you think that the moment Peter opened his big mouth, Jesus was thinking, ah, no. If I'd have known Peter would say that, I'd never have chosen him. And if I had, I would never have let him say that. I'd have let John or that nice bloke Judas say what he said about me being Messiah. And God wasn't taken aback by Peter's words, by Peter's mistakes. He knew it was coming. Jesus knew exactly what was coming. And even so, he still chose to use Peter. I'm encouraged because I know that there have been times when God has given me a message and I've spoken it and it has had an effect. Nothing because of I said, but because of him. But within the next hour or the next day, I say something I really wish I hadn't. I really know I shouldn't. I'm encouraged because when I repent, I move on. God is still pleased. Do you see that's what happens here? I mean, how much of a ticking off can you get of being told you're Satan? Immediately, though, Jesus moves on. And that is what he does with us. However badly you mess up, however badly I mess up, deal with it with Jesus. It'll be a bit rough, but he'll move us on. Then calling to the crowd to join his disciples, he said, if any of you wants to be my follower, calling the crowds means that there's still some that have followed from Bethsaida at a distance. Some had noticed that he was going and some had decided to follow him. At this point, Jesus has stopped and he says to the crowd, you come and listen to this. If any of you wants to be my follower, not just from Bethsaida, but if any of you want to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what will you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message, in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Well, there is a whole sermon or two in those few verses. But you'll be delighted to know that I'm not going to go for a whole sermon or two in those few verses. Basically, we can sum it up quite easily. If you're intent on following your own plan, on your own way, your own desires, your own ideals, if you're making your decisions with a lot of thought but with no prayer, you know, decisions like what you do next, what you'll say in important conversations, what you will get into, where you will go, what you will do, where you will work, where you will study, where you will worship, who you will date or who you will not date, who you will marry or whether you will marry or not, what you will do with your time, what you do with your money, what you do with your life, what you do at the beginning of your life, what you do near the end of your life, whatever it is, if you're making those decisions based on what you think would work for you, what you think would be a real convenience for your life, what you would like to do, rather than what you would have God have you do. What will lead to God being glorified and serving others? What will mean that you are actually living your life with a real sense of service and love and gentleness and kindness and patience? If you're living your life without all that, but with all of the thoughts and no prayer and not involving God, then a believer you might be, but a disciple you won't be. It's not to say that some of the things you want won't be some of the things that God wants for you. But don't bypass him. Don't think you know. Keep him in the loop. Here Jesus says he requires three things of anyone serious about taking his offer of eternity. You see, there are a lot of people who believe Jesus, but they're not saved. You can believe Jesus. It doesn't make you a Christian. He says, if any of you want to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Stop craving after your own wants and desires. You must then, after you've stopped wanting to have your own way, take up your cross. Or to put it another way, embrace inequality. Embrace sacrificial giving of yourself. Accept that this life is temporary. may seem so permanent to us, but it's temporary. It's simply the tiniest amount of tiny when it comes to eternity. And accepting that, walk knowing that walking with Jesus will cost you. And only when, says Jesus, if you read these words carefully, only when you've stopped going your own way, only when you've counted the cost and realized there is a cross to carry, only then can you even start to be serious about calling yourselves and seriously being followers of Jesus. Jesus says, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must first give up your own way, next and willingly take up your cross, and then follow me. And maybe that to you sounds like a bit of a tough deal. Well, however it sounds to you or me, or any other who take Jesus seriously, whatever our thoughts at this moment, it is the only way. If you decide it's not for you, and spend your life chasing after your own plans, your own needs, your own wants, your own desires, your own emotions, your own feelings, or whatever, then you'll lose. And to say it won't be worth it would be one of the biggest understatements in eternity. Let me just close by reminding us that Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah, the Savior, he is God. He is the only way. And to follow him completely, willingly, thankfully and obediently is the only way to live out the most perfect plan for your life. It's the only way for us to be content. You see, this will cost us a huge amount, but the gain is exponential. It's huge. It's the only way to get the life that we should have. These days people might describe it as counterintuitive. Well, maybe it is. His plan is the only way to know the perfect and complete love, peace and joy. That's his love. And it's because his love, because of his love that he came. It's because of his love that he led by example. It's because of his love that he too embraced inequality. Because nothing in me deserved saving. But he loves me enough. And he loves you enough. And he loves those others that need to know about Jesus enough. Do you ever feel you need to get into a deeper relationship with Jesus? Well, I hope you do. But do you ever feel you need to be closer to him? Do you ever feel that you want to follow him more and know him more and experience him more? Well, I hope you do, because Jesus feels that way too. And he says, if any of you want to be my follower, you must first give up your own way. Then we can get closer. Next, willingly take up your cross. It'll be difficult, but we'll do it together. And then we'll be following. You'll be following me. Let's pray.